That our series from the Psalms, as Judy has mentioned and has given some good words on it so many the weeks so far, we can't see straight. Without worship, we're focused on the wrong things. Without worship, there's no glow. Why did Moses' face shine when he came off the mountain? Because he had been with God. We're with God right now. It's not that we decided to invite him here. No, he's the one who brought us here this morning. All, however many of us there are this morning, he's brought us here. It's no accident. And we need worship, not simply on Sundays, although we absolutely need that, but we need worship and to be in the mode of worship at every part of our lives. In everything that we do, in every encounter, we need to be in a mode of worship. And in the Psalms that we're exploring in this series, we're looking at that from different angles. We began with Psalm 1 a few weeks ago, which showed us that when we worship God by continually delighting in his instructions so that we follow them in all of life, we experience his goodness. Then Zach Whitfield, our youth minister, took us into Psalm 90, a psalm attributed to the lawmaker Moses. And I hadn't thought of this when we went through the series, started the series, but Psalm 1 talks about meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And the next psalm we had is attributed to the lawmaker, the one through whom God gave the law, the instructions, the revelation to Israel. And then we considered in that psalm how frail we are in contrast to God's eternal being and his just wrath upon sin. And the psalm led us into appealing to him. If we follow the words of that psalm, it's directed to God. It's an appeal to God, the last part of it, to train us to use our remaining days wisely by finding our satisfaction in him. And then last Sunday, Jeremiah Zaretsky of Jews for Jesus took us into Psalm 40 and focused on the first three verses, and he asked the question, what song will you sing? What song will you sing? What song will you sing when you're discouraged? The song of the pit in despair, or the song of praise, trusting in God? Today we look at life as worship from the standpoint of the magnificence of God's creation, but with a surprising twist as seen through the eyes of Psalm 8. The heading of Psalm 8 identifies it as a psalm of David. And that is like many of the psalms in the book of Psalms. It was composed by King David. Psalm 8 is David's personal reflection on God's creation of all things and of mankind's God-given place within that creation as recounted in Genesis 1. It's an excellent example of the kind of meditation of instruction on the Lord's instruction which Psalm 1 highlighted for us at the beginning of our sermon series. To take delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. That's exactly what David is doing in this psalm, and is a biblical example of a meditation on an earlier passage of Scripture from the Pentateuch, from the law. So today, we look at Psalm 1 as well as Genesis 1 through the eyes of Psalm 1. But the heading also says something else about Psalm 8. If you look at that heading, it not only says it's a psalm of David, it says it's to the choir master. And it's to be done according to the gittith, which is likely a musical instrument or a melody of the grape harvest or of the winemaking song. And that melody is the melody that this psalm was sung to. Or it's the instrument that was used for it in public worship. Psalm 8 is David's personal meditation, but it's meant for our use, both in personal meditation in response to God's creation, but also for us all together in corporate worship. It points us in the direction of worship that creation ought to take us regardless of the setting. Psalm 8 guides us into the wonder of our glorious Lord's gift to human beings of dominion over his creation so that we glorify him above all and in all as we exercise that tremendous gift that he's given to us. And every time you're working, you're at work. Every time you're at home cooking or doing this and that, you're working and doing labor of some sort. That's part of our commission, as we learned in an earlier series on work and family in the last days. That's God-given commission for us. That's our niche. Psalm 8 begins in verse 1 with a declaration of corporate praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the psalmist isn't stuttering there. O Lord, our Lord. Those are two different words, and I'll explain those in just a moment. But he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm concludes in the last verse with precisely the same declaration of corporate worship in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It frames the entire psalm, and it gives us our proper bearings for all that's said in between. That's the bread, and you've got the meat in between. And that bread puts it all into context because we begin with God, we end with God. And even though a large part of the middle part of it is about us and how God has created us, it's about him and what he's done for us. So all of it really points to him. And we see our greatness and our glory as created by God in the context of his ultimate greatness. And that's something we always need to keep in mind, whatever we're doing. Whatever good, and it's good to take pleasure in your work. It's good to take pleasure in things that you do and the quality of that. But it always needs to be in the context of a greater pleasure in the God who enables us to do that. And the God that leads us in doing that. And the God that provides for us so that we can do that. Now, the Lord's supreme majesty is throughout the earth. That's that first declaration of praise. This declaration picks up on the concluding pledge in Psalm 7. If you look at Psalm 7, just before this, some of these psalms are connected together by key words or by code words or whatever. If you look at that verse, it says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And that's exactly what David is now doing as he begins this. O Lord, how Lord, how majestic is your what? Is your name in all the earth. So the declaration picks up on the concluding pledge in verse 17 of chapter of Psalm 7. And now in verse 1 of Psalm 8, the psalmist does exactly that on behalf of the congregation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the only psalm in all the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms that begins directly by addressing the Lord. Did you know that? Now, the Lord is addressed all the time in the psalms, but this is the only one that does it right from the get-go, right from the very start. Addressing the Lord directly. And this direct address continues nonstop all the way through to the end of the psalm, and again, it's the only psalm that does this among all the psalms. In Hebrew, the word Lord, with the capital letters in your Bibles there, L-O-R-D, capital letters, is the holy name that translates the holy name Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word. The Hebrew name, that's the personal name of God in his binding covenant relationship with his people. But here it's immediately followed by a title, O Lord, our Lord. And there, the Lord there, we have the same English letters, but the Hebrew, it's an entirely different word. And so in English, it's L-O-R-D with a capital L there, but the others are small letters, distinguishing it from the other L-O-R-D, which is all capital letters. Yahweh is the one name. Adonai is the other name. We have some songs naming Adonai. In Hebrew, this title is in a plural form, which is used only of God and never of others. The word for Lord occurs many times in the scriptures, but the plural form that this is in is used only of God. You see, he is so thoroughly and uniquely characterized by the qualities of sovereign rule, this is what Lord is talking about, that the plural form of the word Lord is used here of God. It emphasizes the idea that he's the supreme Lord who has supreme authority and supreme power as supreme ruler of all. In fact, he's our Lord, the psalmist says here. So this great Lord who is in personal relationship with us, covenantal relationship with his people, who is also the great Lord over all the universe, high above all and everything, supreme in power and authority, that Lord is our Lord, personally. And the psalmist begins with that. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer that begins, Our Father who art in heaven. This is, O Lord, our Lord, who is in heaven, because the psalm will talk about heaven in a moment. The psalmist says he is our Lord on behalf of God's people here. And his name, the Lord's name, is majestic in all the earth. Sometimes God's name refers to his reputation, and so some take it that is that way here. But in this context, especially following up what verse 17 of Psalm 17 has said about the name of the Lord, and what the next psalm will say at the beginning of that psalm about doing the same thing about the name of the Lord, I think in that context and in what the psalm talks about, the name is really about what it often is about in the scriptures, is the character and the nature of God. The name is his character and nature. Sometimes God is simply called the name, meaning who and all that he is. It's one way of kind of wrapping that up. He's the name. He's the name. He gathers all that existence in himself. So sometimes it refers to reputation, but here it refers to his character. His nature, particularly his sovereignty over all creation, is what's in mind here. It's majestic, the psalmist says, in all the earth. That is, it's glorious, it's excellent, it's beautiful, it's splendid. It commands respect through the excellence of power. That's what that word wraps all of those things up, and you can't translate it in a single word here. All those flavors are in that word. Let me run through that again. Glorious, excellent, beautiful, splendid, commanding respect through the excellence of his power. And that one inch of this earth is left unmarked or untouched or unfilled by the name, the character, the nature of God. He has a stamp of ownership on everything. Our Lord is more than a local deity, a local God. We're not Moab. We're not Lebanon. We're not any of the ancient cultures. We're not America. We're the church. And the church worships the Lord, who is not a local deity confined to this place or that place, but it's all his. Every square inch of this earth, every hair of our heads, every eyelash, every whatever else we want to name, it's his. He's the mighty ruler over all. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, by the time we're done, you're going to have that memorized. Now, from this declaration of praise, the psalm now moves to descriptive praise. That is, the psalmist is going to describe the things that he's praising about God. The Lord, in the last part of verse 1 and moving into verse 2, the Lord's invisible glory is beyond the heavens. That's what he moves to now. He's already said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And now he will move to the glory of the Lord in and beyond the heavens. Verse 1, last part of it, and verse 2. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, some of your translation may have upon the heavens or in the heavens, and I'll talk about that in a moment. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, some of your translations may have praise instead of strength there, but the word is strength. and we need to keep it there. The idea has to do with praise, but out of their mouths comes strength. From babes. We don't think of that, do we? We think in terms of weakness there, of vulnerability. But God works in mysterious ways. Now first, he has set his glory above the heavens. That's why his name is majestic in all the earth. The Lord's glory here is closely parallel to the majesty of his name, which is in all the earth. Glory above, or upon, or in and throughout, and glory below. When David's son Solomon built the temple, in 1 Kings 8:27, he exclaims, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Now think about that. Not this universe at all cannot contain God. His glory is overflowing and cannot be contained by the universe that he's created or anything else that he's created. His glory is more than that, always. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, Solomon says. Even the heavens aren't enough to contain God's glory. And as I mentioned, this could be translated as upon or in, more likely upon if it's not above. But the same idea is there. All the universe is filled to overflowing. So I think above is a good translation here for that. I think that's the idea. Contrast a little bit later on when God sets everything below man's feet under his authority. So we have that contrast at the beginning, above, and then below, all having to do with authority. Man's authority, and then God's authority, and man's authority that has been given from God. So, even as the heavens aren't enough to contain God's glory, he is greater. He is greater than all created reality, greater than the earth, greater than the expanse in which we see all the heavenly hosts. And that expanse, we know from modern science and the instruments that we have, is pretty expansive, isn't it? Much more expansive than they could ever have imagined. So what does that tell you about the glory of God? What does that tell you about the greatness of God? If his glory is overflowing, and no matter how big it gets, if it is expanding, it still can't contain the glory of God. He is Lord over everything. He was when he created. He is, and he always will be. Now, second, the Lord silences the protest of his enemies by the words of the weak. Now, this is the shocking, surprising thing, I think, one of the shocking, surprising things about this psalm, but it only prepares for what's going to come later. He silences the protest of his enemies by the words of the weak. The term babes here includes little children old enough to have limited speaking ability. It includes both from probably within the womb to a range of that where they're simply able to formulate some words and put a sentence or two a little together, like Olivia would be classic in that, and some of the others would fit in that category. Infants are still nursing and at best can only babble. Now these are the most vulnerable human beings in society. The Old Testament uses the combination babes and infants for the helpless children of people threatened by total annihilation by a ruthless enemy. Several times that combination, every time it's used in that kind of a context. Annihilation of a people and their vulnerable, helpless children at the mercy of someone's sword. Here, they portray the weak who must depend totally on God. So here we have the picture of God's vast universe and greatness, and then weak, vulnerable, little babes, nursing babes, and infants. They portray the weak of those who must depend totally on God. Now, out of their mouth, verse 2 says, proclaims, their mouth proclaims to the verse 2 says to the Lord, he says, "You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Now imagine that. look at what this psalm is actually saying here. It's through the cries of the helpless and the needy. It's through the praises of the helpless and the needy that the Lord lays the foundation for his stronghold that protects them. Let me say that protects us, protects you. It's through our petitions, through our worship, that he slays his foes. That's what the psalm is saying here. For all those who are in dependence upon him. Verse 2 describes these foes as the enemy and the avenger. These are those who are self-confident and arrogant without any regard to God. They stand in opposition to the babes and the infants. They're the ones who, figuratively speaking, have their swords drawn, ready to slice them through. These are those who are against those who are helpless and poor in spirit and who have no one else but God to depend upon, which is the position we need to be in. But it's through their petition and their praise and humble dependence upon God that God overpowers and silences his enemies who attack him. Now in Matthew 21:16, we get a glimpse of this, just a sliver of this, where Jesus quotes this passage when the chief priests and the scribes in the temple complained to him about the children's praise of his healing work. Remember, they're praying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he's healing the lame and those who are blind, those who cannot enter the temple. He heals them so that they can enter the temple. And so the children are praising God, and the leaders, the adults, are getting upset about it. And they say, come up to Jesus, and they say, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Hosanna to the Son of David? Whoa, wait a minute. This is not right. Don't you hear what they're saying?" And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." He's quoting an adaptation of this psalm here. Now, in citing this psalm, Jesus is legitimating. He's making legitimate the children's praise for the words of God, the works of God that he was doing, and thereby he silences the enemy because they are silent when he replies to them with that. They can't answer it. And it's interesting what Jesus is doing here. He's taking a psalm and a quote from the psalm that applies only to God, and he's applying it to himself in this situation. These little kids, these children, are praising God. They're praising him for the works of God that he is doing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, as 1 Corinthians 1:27 puts it, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's one little exhibit of that. But God has been doing that over and over and over again. And that is by design. You see, Psalm 8 is a creation psalm. And what God says, or what the psalmist is praising God for doing here, was set in stone, so to speak, when God created the world. That process by which, method by which he astounds the proud and overcomes the strong by the weak. Through weakness. What did Paul say? That in my weakness, God's power is made full or complete. Paraphrasing that passage. We're earthen vessels with the treasure of the gospel, Paul says, so that he will receive the glory and not us. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:27, when it says that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, God can do that because his invincible glory overflows the heavens, going back to that original statement again, so that his majesty covers the earth. Verse 3 now shifts from corporate praise to individual praise and recounting another amazing way in which our Lord uses the weak to accomplish his purposes and create for creation. You see, the Lord's gracious attention to man is a wondrous thing. It's wondrous. Verses 3 and 4. The occasion of this wonder is meditation on the heavens which God has created. Verse 3 and verse 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When or whenever I look at your heavens, the psalmist says in verse 3. Now that isn't just a single moment. It's speaking of something which comes to mind whenever the heavens are observed and thought about. These are things David has been thinking about over and over and over again. And for him, as he looks at creation, as he looks at the things of nature that God has put there, it reminds him of the thing that he's going to talk about now. The first thing is that these are the Lord's heavens. Notice he says, your heavens here. He moves from the heavens, the Lord has put his glory in the heavens, to your heavens. When I consider, when I look at, when I gaze upon your heavens, the heavens of the God who is in a binding relationship with his people, the heavens of the God who is sovereign over all things. Verse 3 doesn't describe the heavens as simply the work of his hands. What does he say there? He says they're the work of his what? His what? I know you're few in number, but you've got mouths. And out of the mouths, you know, comes strength. I want to hear some strength here. What did God make the creation with here? The work of his. All right, that's a little bit better. Okay, you're strengthening a little bit here. Now, God didn't bark out orders and leave somebody to do it, the work for him, did he? It's like a sculptor. Listen up, Bruce. It's like a sculptor, although this may not ring true with a metal sculptor. I don't know. But it's like a sculptor. He was personally, intimately involved in this enormous yet minute work. Isn't the universe enormous yet minute in its details? I mean, how small do those details go? They're getting smaller, it seems, all the time as scientists are keep finding smaller and smaller things that things are made of. Well, he was personally involved intimately in this enormous yet minute work in the midst of doing delicate and intricate things. That's why it says fingers there. That's what it's emphasizing. It's not his arm, it's not his hands, it's his fingers at work. Do you need your fingers at work, Bruce, if you use that? Yes. You need the fingers for some of the fine things you have to do. Verse 3 goes on to specifically mention the moon and the stars, which you, he says to the Lord, have set in place. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the psalmist is gazing at the night sky here. He's not talking about the sun here. He's talking about the stars and the moon. So he's gazing, and he doesn't have the lights of Chicago flooding into our thing, blocking the Milky Way from us. I remember as a kid being able to see the Milky Way at one time. Of course, we lived kind of a little bit out in the country. But the Milky Way was really milky. But here, he's looking at the night sky. And he's in awe of its dazzling array of lights. And maybe you saw some meteors here and there. Maybe you've seen the meteor showers and stuff. I'm sure he did. You know, Psalm 8 was the perfect song for the evening festival worship at the temple on the holy feast days. It led each member, think of it, these words led each member of the congregation to personally share in the marvel of God's magnificent artwork as they're standing outside, gazing up above in the evening worship, gazing at the artwork that's spread out before them on this vast canvas. Psalm 19:1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So in contemplating the greatness of God's vast and intricate work displayed in the night sky, the psalm expresses wonder at God's attention to mankind, to the Lord's attention to mankind, to the sovereign Lord's attention to mankind, God's caring attention to you and to me personally. Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The question, what is man, is posed in these same words in two other passages in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to tack on verse 7. David's question, what is man, provides grounds for his plea for God's help against his enemies. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Almost exactly the same words as here. And then he goes on to say, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What's man? You consider him. And in that psalm, he's an awe and wonder too. And he goes on to say, and he makes it his appeal for help. It's the basis for his appeal for God to help him. Stretch out your hand from on high, in verse 7. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners. Those are invaders. The second passage, in Job 7, verses 17 to 20, is part of Job's complaint that God is giving him such personal attention. Job doesn't want it, at least not the kind of attention he's gotten. Remember the story of Job where he lost everything except his wife? Satan left him there, or left her there to plague him. And his loss, curse God and die, that was her advice to him, right? What is man, Job says, that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test his every moment? How long will you not look away from me, or leave me alone till I swallow my spit? And then he goes on to say, you have made me your mark. In other words, why have you put your bullseye on me, God, and done this stuff to me? You ever felt that way? You're God's bullseye? Well, here, back in Psalm 8 and verse 4, the question, what is man, is the swing point. It's the center. It's the hinge of the whole psalm. The first word for man, it often emphasizes human beings in their weakness, especially before God. But the psalm isn't content to make the point just once and leave it at that. No. Verse 4 intensifies it by using another phrase for man, the son of man. What is man? What is the son of man? Which puts a greater stress on the individual person here than does the more generic man in the first line of verse 4. You see, we are each personally small and puny and insignificant compared to God and the magnificence of the universe that he's crafted and put together. Job 25, 5 and 6 says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm? How's that for your ego, huh? And yet, in verse 4, it says that God is mindful of man, of every human being. He is actively remembering or thinking about the individual in such a way that it results in appropriate action. God works things in a way that are exactly appropriate to that person's well-being. So the marvel is that not only is the creator of this vast, incredible universe the sovereign Lord of all, mindful of you and me, but as the end of verse 4 says, he actively cares for you, with concrete results that determine your destiny. That's what that word contains in caring for there. It's not simply, oh, I feel your pain. No, it's actually caring so as to act in a way that determines your best destiny, your good destiny that he's laid out. He's graciously attentive to each of you. If you're among the weak, dependent upon him, he's graciously attentive to each of you personally and with purpose. Now, why is that so? Why is that so? Well, in verses 5 through 8, the Lord has given man dominion over his creation. God has created mankind, not quite divine. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Being made a little lower than the heavenly beings corresponds to being made in God's image. See, we weren't made as God's image. Christ is described as the image of God, but we're made in or after the pattern of God's image and likeness. In Genesis 1:26-27, in the creation account, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so David here is clearly, with what he's saying, is corresponding to a number of things in Genesis 1, both in terms of the stars and the moon and all of that, but also in terms of how God created human beings, what he created them to be. Verse 5 further explains that the Lord has crowned him, has crowned the human being with glory and honor. He's made him a king with dignity and splendor like himself. Glory and honor are words that are used for God. And he shares that in how he has created the human being, created man, with a royal position that he's bestowed upon him. And so he has dignity and splendor. How so? How has the Lord crowned us with glory and honor? Well, he set mankind up as ruler over all his creation. Verse 6. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now that's incredible, isn't it? That is absolutely incredible. What does all things mean? Well, okay, well, it'll explain at least part of what all things mean here. But when we go to the New Testament, that all things expands because God's promises and purposes for us, as he reveals them, expand and expand and expand. Christ has something to do with that. But our Lord has given us the responsibility of being his royal steward of all his handiwork. He's placed all things under man's feet so that we, not so that we can trample them, but that we might tend and care for them under his instruction and guidance. Now, verses 7 and 8 further specify this dominion. It doesn't say everything, but it spells out the territory and the subjects in a way that is pretty comprehensive. Verses 7 and 8. "All sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field," all sheep and oxen representing all the domesticated animals. "Also the beasts of the field," representing all the wild animals on earth. "The birds of the heavens," wild animals as well. "And the fish of the sea," they're wild. "Whatever passes along the paths of the sea," probably referring to the large creatures which move about in the oceans and in the seas. Psalm 115:16 says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men." This is our playground for the glory of God. How we use this, how we exercise that dominion, how we do things. We all are exercising it every day, every moment in some form or fashion. We're either glorifying God with the way we're using it, or we're besmirching that glory. We're defacing that glory as he's placed it in his creation. The listing of animals here recalls Genesis 1 and verses 26-28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens,'" the same language we have here, "'and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth.' And God blessed them," it says. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now here in verses 7 and 8, the extent of mankind's domain, as I mentioned, extends to both domesticated and wild animals and inhabiting the land and the sea and the sky, and is headed in verse 6 by the totality of the word all. All. And the New Testament will bring out the implications of that. Now, unlike other ancient Near Eastern cultures, whether Egypt or Mesopotamia or Phoenicia or any others you could name in those days, Psalm 8 and the biblical view stands alone in not making creation into a bunch of gods. It's the only culture that didn't do that. It's the only culture that had only one creator God who was distinct from creation and over all creation. And basically, there are only two worldviews today as well. You either worship the Creator God and revolve your life around Him, or something else is your God in creation. For the atheist, what's his God or her God? It's the universe, it's creation, it's things, it's stuff. There's nothing else other than that. And there's always something that has made a God in the human heart. Something will fill that void if you eliminate the true and living God. So ultimately, when you boil everything down, there's really only two worldviews. Either God is God or He's not. Something else is God. You're either an idolater or you're a worshiper of the true and living God. Animals and the heavenly bodies, along with all of nature, are the work of the Creator's hand, according to the biblical account, according to this psalm, and placed by Him under mankind's dominion. Now, can you see how when anything but God is worshipped, whether it's the sun or anything in nature or nature itself as a whole, Mother Earth or something like that, not only is God diminished, but we diminish ourselves. Because these things are under our dominion and God's plan. Why worship them? Why make them a God other than the true and living God? You see, that's why the world gets so whacked out. Wrong God. Wrong God. Why should man worship the very thing which the Lord of Lords, who created it, means for him, for her, to rule over? Stupid, isn't it? This is a magnificent picture in Psalm 8 of mankind as God created us. You will not find a more elevated picture of man in all the other worldviews and cultures. This is as high as you can get here. But verse 2 earlier also acknowledges that the reality of its corruption by the fall is very much operative as well. The fall that took place in Genesis 3, where in opposition to God, the serpent led our first parents into treason against God, so that there emerged a conflict between the serpent and those who follow his way and those who trust in God. The babes and the infants here, those who are weak and trust in God, and the enemies who are trying to slice them up. So humanity's mastery of God's world is now a mixed blessing. One writer puts it this way: nuclear power lights up our cities, but threatens our extinction of all life. Flight conquers space, but opens new frontiers for terror. That is a real possibility today, right now. Beauty and art enables humanity and ennobles humanity, and pornography degrades it. James 3:7 says long ago that mankind can tame or control every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature, but not our own tongues. How about that? That's the fall. Yet Psalm 8 assures us that God's original intent for mankind and creation remains in force, and that out of the mouths of babes and infants, God has established, He's laid the foundation for strength, which means ultimately this dominion, this rule, that this stewardship that we have is ultimately going to be fulfilled, because God is a God of strength who works through the weakness of weak things. Us, the supremely weak thing in our sin. God has and will overcome enemies, all His enemies, and power, and set all to right for babes and infants, and fulfill the creation mandate. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8 and verses 3 through 6, the core of our psalm here. And after ending with the line that states that God has put everything under His feet, Hebrews 2 and verses 8 and 9 says this: "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." That creation mandate is not fulfilled yet. It's not happening yet to the full degree. It's only perverted right now. But we see Him. What do we see? We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Can't miss it here. It's Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor, quoting this psalm. he fulfills this psalm. Because of the suffering of his death, because he suffered weakness. God works through weakness. He died weakness. Through that, because he did that, so that the grace of God might, he might taste death for everyone. Through that weakness, he brought our salvation. And the psalm, and Hebrews will go on to say that he brings many sons to glory. It's through him, his death, his conquering of sin through his death for us, and his resurrection to glory now, crowned with glory and honor, that we too share in the ultimate fulfillment of what God intended from the beginning. And it gets unfolded in scriptures and becomes bigger and bigger when we get to the New Testament as well. God's promises and intentions for us never shrink. They only get bigger as they're unveiled in scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 27, Paul quotes verse 6 of our psalm, and he applies it to Christ, who unlike the first Adam, the first man, brought sin and death into the world. He's the last and second Adam, Paul says, who brings life. For, Paul says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is Russia? Is Iran? No. Put all things under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus fulfills that for us. Because he raised and he is enjoying that and executing that now, we too will join him for trusting in him. We put our faith in him and what he's done for us on the cross. We will enjoy that glory with him in the future. And creation will sing for joy when that day happens. So, the Lord's invincible glory overflows the heavens and is displayed on earth through the words of the weak who trust in him. It's displayed in his gracious attention to us as we exercise our God-given dominion over his creation. And so now, verse 9 can return to the corporate praise that verse 1 began with. And we've got a lot of substance underneath that now, don't we? The Lord's supreme majesty is throughout the earth. And isn't it amazing that God is doing that through weakness? Through weakness. Verse 9, what does it say? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not all people of the earth know or acknowledge this, and we need to get that message to them. But God's people do, and they trust in him. Psalm 20, verse 7, David says, some trust in chariots and some in the Lord. Remember, he's a military man. Some trust in chariots and some in the horses. But we trust in the name, there it is again, in the name of the Lord our God. It is majestic, you see, in all the earth. Whether people know it or not. Verse 9 will pick up this Psalm 9 will pick this up in the next Psalm, in verse 11 and verse 2. Boy, am I off on that. In verse 2, where he says, I will be glad and exult in you, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Every breath we breathe, every sight we see in this world, even when it's defaced, everything part of God's creation we're engaged in, and we're engaged in it all the time, aren't we? That is an occasion. Those are occasions to realize, to know that this is God's creation, and he's filled it with his glory, and he's called us into that glory with him. Let that, to go back to last Sunday, put a new song in your heart. A new song, wherever you are, because, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your majesty, that your glory is not confined. Nothing can contain it. And even in a sinful world, even and all the evil that is here, your glory is more powerful. Your glory is more pervasive. Your glory wins the day. And you work through weakness, including our own weakness. May we trust in you, Father, and may we glory in your majesty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.